Well, this evening we are going to look at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 4. I ask you to turn there with me, and as you're able, I ask you to rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, the fourth psalm, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, please be seated. Let's pray now for the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us all as I expound your word. Minister to us each by your holy scriptures. And so we pray that you would keep us all from distraction. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. Satisfy us again this day with your truth. And by your Holy Spirit, give me the anointing and power that I need in order to preach the word rightly this evening. To the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What do you do when you face troubles? Do thoughts of the offenses of others or the work that's sitting on your desk ever keep you awake at night? Are you ever tempted to mortgage sleep in order to vainly confront your anxieties? If you're a normal human and you wrestle with restlessness, then let me tell you that David shows us a better way in Psalm 4. When you study the Psalter as a whole, you discover that Psalms 1 and 2 are a bit like the table of contents for the Psalter. They are the overture telling you all of the themes that are to come in the other 148 Psalms. Then you read Psalm 3 and you find David in verse 5 saying, when he had fled from Absalom, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. That is why Psalm 3 has been considered as a morning prayer by many throughout history. David wakes up praising God for giving him rest and prays for God to deal with the problems that he has before him that day. And then, surprise, surprise, our next step in the Psalter, here in Psalm 4, has been called an evening prayer. It's a different and complementary psalm to Psalm 3. It's one quite fitting for us to consider at the end of the Lord's day, because it is an evening prayer. To use the words of one commentary that makes the point that many commentators make, Psalm 4 is traditionally classified as an individual lament. But more precisely, it is a psalm of confidence, in which the innocent worshiper rises above the grounds of lamentation with sure trust in God. Even my ESV study Bible simply calls this a psalm of lament. But the lamentation that we find in this psalm is so brief. This psalm dwells far more on God and the benefits of being in a covenant relationship with Him than it does on the problems of the day that has passed. We've read the whole psalm, and so I don't think it's difficult for us to imagine how this psalm might have been written. Consider David lying in his bed at night, deeply concerned because of accusations or enemies. And he begins to pour out his heart to God, and he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by putting pen to paper. This holy, inspired song, because it's to the choir master, it's four stringed instruments, so it is a song. In it, David leads us on a path to lay our heads down and rest, something that I suspect many of us desperately need. We live in a society that teaches us to be proud of our self-sufficiency and of our sleep deprivation. They are badges of honor. Dealing with our own problems and acting strong, that's a cultural virtue. Burning the candle at both ends, that's a cultural virtue. And they're biblical folly. Here in this even song that we're given at the beginning of the Psalter, we find godly words to use for ourselves. Words of weakness and neediness in prayer, and words which lead us in the end to true blessing and rest. I want us to walk through this psalm with David and pick up at least four major lessons along the way. So first, let's look at verses 1-3 and see the simple truth. God hears us when we pray. David begins his prayer with thoughtful urgency. Answer me when I call, O God. He's saying, I'm lifting my voice to you, and I need you to respond. As we've noted, this is often classified as a psalm of lament. And David is in a painful position. He's in distress, and he's been made sad for it. We should be able to sympathize with him. We should be able to sympathize with that urge to begin our own prayers with the exact same kind of urgency. God, answer me. I'm praying. But even the beginning of this psalm has some remarkable theological truth woven into it. David cries out in this urgency to the God of my righteousness. Some translators render this as my righteous God, but that's not very accurate. The Hebrew right there is so very clear. The God that David is praying to is the God of David's righteousness. David doesn't appeal to any righteousness of his own. Instead, he appeals to God as the God who has given him righteousness, who has declared him to be righteous, who has made him righteous. David recognizes that the Lord is the only source of any real righteousness. So David marks himself from the very beginning of this psalm as a recipient of grace, as one who has received unmerited divine favor and kindness. Even though we haven't yet seen any of those common words that would normally clue us in, we are right to be certain that David is right now at the beginning in all of his urgency, praying to a redeeming God and to his covenant God at that. Because he's going to call him Yahweh in just a couple verses. David continues his prayer looking back at the past. God has given him relief in times of distress before. And so there, at the end of verse 1, David essentially repeats himself. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David has experienced grace in his life and is praying for more of it. David knows that God has heard his prayers before, and so he prays to be heard yet again. The great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, professor emeritus at Reformed Theological Seminary, comments on verse 1 of this psalm saying, "Prayer is worship that is both intelligent and desperate." And we see that so clearly in David's opening. Urgent, yet theologically reflective. David has feelings, but he doesn't just give vent to his feelings with total disregard to the truth. Likewise, David doesn't sit here and stifle his heart with dry facts. There's this healthy intermix that we see of intelligence and desperation modeled for us in Psalm 4. And then in verse 2, we recognize that this is a public prayer, one that's written to be heard by many. It's given to the choir master to be sung before all sorts of people, which includes David's unfaithful, godless, proud, lie-loving enemies. David's prayer, his lament, addresses those who seek to shame him, even though he's innocent. He rebukes those who love empty speech, those who love gossip, who love slander, who love stories without substance. He rebukes those who seek after lies, those who are pursuing falsehood. And that last word there, falsehood, lies, might even refer to idols. David's accusers, those who are making his life so miserable, they're faithless folk. They are disobedient, slanderous men, and perhaps they are so ungodly that they even pursue graven falsehoods in the statues of those false gods. And surprisingly, for a psalm of lament, right there is where the lament ends. Slanderous liars are painful people. No wonder David prays with such desperate urgency. But even though David's distress, one we can sympathize with, is shared in such brief terms, it doesn't make it insignificant. It's preserved in Scripture. And so the troubles that we have in life, the anxieties that we endure, the fearful things that we face, they matter. They are bad. They are difficult. They cannot be ignored. But perhaps they'll begin to fade in their intensity in our hearts and in our minds if we follow the path of faith that David shows us here. As one commentary says, Psalm 4 offers no theoretical solutions to the problems of false accusations, oppression, and injustice. It offers, rather, a kind of therapy, prayer. Psalm 4 offers us no solutions, but it offers us divine therapy. And that therapy comes in prayer. God's truth starts to confront our problems when we take the time to pray. And perhaps even God Himself will be the solution to our problems if we take the time to pray. But David says there in verse 3, "But I know that the Lord has set the godly apart for Himself." There's a surprising turn. No more focusing on his problems. David remembers God's truth. Yahweh calls the godly his own. And that word for godly is a precious Old Testament word. We could rightly, even if it would be a bit confusing for us in English, translate the Hebrew word there as beloved. David knows that Yahweh has set apart his beloved ones for himself. Because the word translated here as godly has the Hebrew word hesed at its root. Hesed is that important Hebrew word that your ESV Bibles are going to most commonly translate as steadfast love. The godly here are the ones who are on the receiving end of Yahweh's steadfast covenant love. Since it is the Lord's covenant faithful love that stands behind being godly, that means that the weight of godliness in Psalm 4 is not on the believer, him or herself. The godly of Psalm 4 are not those who have obeyed best, believed hardest, and loved the Lord most purely, even though loving God and obeying Him and believing Him are all good and right. Instead, the weight of being godly in the eyes of Psalm 4 is squarely on being a passive recipient of God's glorious grace. In His steadfast love, He calls you godly. It's His divine resolution to draw you close to Him and to make you more like Him that makes you godly. It's not your personal determination to draw close to Him or your personal determination to do your best to be like Him. So being one of the godly ones here is being a recipient of God's gracious electing love. And Yahweh really has set such beloved elect apart for Himself. Those who have tasted the Lord's grace, those who have Him as their righteousness, they have every reason to rest confident in God's truth. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Christian, beloved one, your God hears when you pray to Him. And here's why that has cash value. If being godly in the Psalm 4 sense has to do with being a recipient of God's steadfast love, then He will hear your prayers as a matter of His own covenant faithfulness, not as a matter of yours. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, beloved in the beloved Son, your prayers will always be heard. There is nothing you need to do in order to make sure that God hears you when you call to Him. Christian, He hears all the urgency and desperation of your prayers. And furthermore, there's nothing that you can do to make your Lord deaf to your pleas for mercy. Christian, there is no pit of sin too deep that He can't hear you all the way down in the bottom of it, and that He can't draw you up out of. If you are in Christ, then the Lord has set you apart for Himself, and He will always hear you when you pray. We've already begun to see this truth in verse 3, and David's certainty that his prayers are heard. But let's turn our attention to that second major lesson that we need to pick up tonight. In verses 4 and 5, God's truth reorients our thinking. In verse 3, we saw David call the Lord by His covenant name, Yahweh. And we saw him take comfort in being a recipient of the Lord's steadfast love. And so, considering God's truth, considering who God has revealed Himself to be, and considering what He has revealed to His people, causes David to speak powerfully. And the question you may have about verses 4 and 5 is, who is David speaking powerfully to? Many commentators think verse 4 is David speaking to those wicked men again, rebuking them to be angry or tremble and repent that they might sin no more. But the apostle Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26, and he applies it as instruction for the faithful. And so, I think these verses are addressing David's enemies, and they are addressing God's people, and they are David addressing himself to. All three groups. Those accusers out there, the faithful around us, and ourselves too. All of those ought to hear and heed these words. They are self-talk, they are instruction, and they are correction. They're all rolled into one. I think there's no reason to get overly concerned and constrain these verses as addressing only one of those groups. Because no matter who you are, God's truth should reorient your thinking. And so to those who have persecuted and slandered David, and to those who have persecuted and slandered some of us, they may wrath and rage, but please don't sin. Right? They need to be silent before the probing power of God's word. But likewise, David, on the receiving end of that persecution and slander, he has right and reason to be angry. There is such a thing as holy anger. We see it so clearly and purely at these small moments in the life of our Lord. And we see it in far less pure ways in our own lives. None of us have our anger in check like Jesus. But when lies are being told about you, and when people are conspiring to do you and your family harm, you have reason, like David, to be angry. Now, in my short time here at Grace, I have been on the receiving end of some slander and accusation. All of it was based in lies and malice. And it's painful. And it's unjust. And enduring that kind of mistreatment, it reveals that there is a holy kind of anger. But I'm not Jesus. And you aren't either, just like David isn't. So David preaches to himself. He says something to himself that we need to say to ourselves. Be angry, but don't let it boil over into sin. That's difficult. In fact, as you lay yourself down to sleep, why don't you let that anger simmer down to silence? Now, don't stoke the flames of your anger by mulling those things over and over and over and over. But instead, ponder the Lord and be silent before Him. Give your anger to Him. Let vengeance and recompense be His. Let Him sort it out, because He'll actually do a good job of it. As Paul says to all the faithful, as David would heartily endorse him doing, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give the devil no opportunity. It's Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. The truth of who God is, of what He sees, which is everything, and of what He can do, which is all things, let the totality of our perfect triune God take care of those things which you might even be rightly angry about. And especially give Him those things which you feel unholy anger about. May we let all of our anger lead us to silence and to repentance. In a few weeks, we're going to hear the Apostle James forcefully tell us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. So be angry, but be sinless. Repent, and let God's truth correct and comfort you amidst your anger. Indeed, verse 5 moves us towards exactly that direction, that repentance and comfort. It moves us towards faith in God. It's repentance and faith on display. It takes God's truth so seriously, and it values so highly maintaining a right relationship with Him, despite circumstances, even despite our unpleasant, hard circumstances and our misery. So David, looking at all of God's truth as He is revealed, exhorts us all. So he exhorts himself, he exhorts faithful brethren, he exhorts his enemies even, to offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Offering right sacrifices necessarily involves, for David and his Old Testament contemporaries, making sin offerings that they might enjoy atonement. Atonement for things including that sinful anger. But those right sacrifices would also include fellowship offerings as well. Those sacrifices that came from a place of joy and a place of seeking all the more intimate fellowship with the God who gives his people righteousness. And so in one sense, when we're looking at verse 5, Jesus has already done for us what David calls for us to do. Christ himself is that final sufficient sacrifice for the full atonement. He is the propitiation for all of our sins, past, present, and future. There are no more bulls and goats and rams and sheep that need to be slain for our sins to be forgiven and for our fellowship with him to be restored. Christ himself is that right sacrifice, and he is ours. But there's that other important sense of sacrifice to consider, the fellowship offerings. Those sacrifices which demonstrated and celebrated having a life reconciled to the God of Scripture, the God who is, to Yahweh, the Lord. There are small kinds of right sacrifices that saints in every age are called to make for God. And a great example of that is our tithes and offerings. They are an important bloodless sacrifice that celebrates and demonstrates our fellowship with God. And there are also far costlier kinds of sacrifices that Scripture explicitly calls Christians to make. The right sacrifice that a Christian can and should offer is our whole life, our whole being. Jesus said, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The Christian life is a cross-bearing life, following in the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord and Master. A truly Christian life is the right sacrifices. Which is why Paul says so bluntly, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Or as I personally prefer the old King James translation, because it is far more literal to the Greek, "which is your reasonable service." Christian, your rational, reasonable service to your God, your spiritual worship of God, is to be a living sacrifice before the Lord. There's a right sacrifice. Living like a Christian. Thinking like a Christian. Acting like a Christian. Letting his truth conform, transform, and reorient you. So whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament saint, such right sacrifices necessarily compared with the other thing we see in verse 5 of Psalm 4, putting your trust in the Lord. That's faith. That's what faith is. Do you trust God? Do you trust him to give you righteousness? Do you trust him to hear your prayers? Do you trust him with your whole life? Neither component of verse 5 can be separated from the other. Either God's truth reorients our life, even reorienting our anxieties, our distress, or we're the sort of folk who live for ourselves and lay fearfully in bed, unable to sleep at night. Which isn't to say that you aren't a Christian, if that's what you struggle with, that you aren't one of the beloved, if you don't carry your cross with distinction day by day. But it does mean that you don't trust him if you only say that you do. Your faith is weak. And if you live sacrificially without trusting him, you're just living for yourself. You're living for some kind of renown and being noticed. So failing to let God's truth reorient you will keep you from getting to the end of Psalm 4. Ignore God's truth and you will rob yourself of rest for your soul. Let's press on to that third major lesson. Like the others, it flows from the former lesson. They're all sort of interlocking. So in verses 6 and 7, our thinking is so reoriented that we see a fact as being thoroughly, undeniably true. God is good to His people. There is a remarkable spiritual progress already in this evening prayer, and we aren't even to the end of it. David began in urgent distress, weighed down by the pain of persecution and slander. Yet we get to verse 6, and David looks to his taunting opponents in the face, and he responds in soaring faith. Now, briefly, at the outset, I'm just going to say I take a slight issue with something the ESV does, and that is its punctuation. The ESV is a great English translation. It's the one that I'm familiar with. And for all my criticisms, I think it's trustworthy. It's a faithful translation on most points. And so taking issue with some punctuation is pretty nitpicky stuff, especially when you're talking about quotation marks. But I think it's important to this verse. So verse 6, David repeats the words of many of his detractors who say, "Who will show us some good?" These may be faithless opponents or discouraged Israelites. But I think the quotation ends there at that question mark. Who will show us some good? David asks a very real question, the kind of question we may well ask when we're tossing in our beds at night. Is there any who will show us some good? And even by preserving their question, David is at a point that we know the implicit assumed answer is a resounding yes. Yahweh hears the prayers of His people, and He is 100% worthy of our trust. He will show us much good. See, this is a marvelous evening prayer because it moves us towards a ferocious faith. Do you see what David does in verse 6? Key question. Is there any who will show us good? Key answer. Duh. Haven't you read your Bible? See, because the second half of verse 6 is David turning the ironic blessing into his own petition of prayer. That blessing from number 6 would have been familiar to any faithful Israelite. It was the blessing commissioned by God for the priests of Israel to pronounce over God's people when they came for worship. David may have heard it daily in Jerusalem. He may have heard it twice a day in Jerusalem. Morning and evening. And he may have heard it even more from priest to worshiper all day long. We hear it nearly every week as well. It's God's precious blessing on His people. It is a true benediction, a good word of God's sure goodness to His people. And so David prays that this blessing would be proven true anew in his own life and in the life of God's people. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. Yes, Lord, bless us and keep us. Have the wonder of your face shine upon us and be gracious to me. It's actually what he says, Psalm 4, verse 2. He says, yes, Lord, lift up your countenance upon me and give me peace. Give us all pervasive peace, we pray. That is defiant faith, defiant trust in God. And it's defiant in the face of detractors. That is the truth of God as declared to us from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, completely reorienting our experience in life. That is a prayer worth us praying night after night, because God is good to us. And then if verse 6 wasn't wonderful enough, if verse 6 didn't serve to build our faith in the midst of tiring, wearisome seasons, we move to verse 7, where David bears testimony. Right? Some of us, myself included, come from church traditions where people giving their testimony was part of weekly worship. And if you have experiences like me, you'll look back and analyze those testimonies as being well-meaning but misguided. Too often those testimonies focus on us. They focus on the blood and guts and excitement of sin and on the iniquity of our story. And they don't have this adequate focus on the full-bore work of the gospel in our lives. Too often, modern testimonies are stories of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, maybe with a little help from God. But in verse 7, when David bears testimony, when he bears testimony to himself, to his brethren in the Lord, and to his enemies too, The focus is entirely on the lavish goodness of God to his people. Verse 7 says to us that the Lord has kept us. He's been gracious to us. He has given pleasant peace to his people. David says, you, O Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. I mean, how wonderful is a good feast, right? When fresh baked bread and delicious wine are on the table, I'm a joyful eater and a happy camper. So you give me a fresh loaf of bread and some Chardonnay and maybe a little bit of brie, and I'll call that a happy meal. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 25. When the Lord himself swallows up death forever, he promises that on his holy mountain in the age to come in Christ Jesus, there will be, Isaiah 25, 6, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. In the new creation, we're going to have good grain. Yes. And we're going to have big, delicious steaks and the best wine you've ever had. Because feasting is good. But David is still right. The feasting of unbelief may bring laughing and a sort of joy in the moment. But the Lord himself gives our hearts substantial, abiding, enduring joy even when we're fasting. Even when we're on the run and enduring many hardships. Even when we're trapped in a season of life that is full of sorrow. Even if in the Lord's providence, he has set us on the painful path that only ends in the grave with aches all the way. Even then, Yahweh gives joy to the hearts of his people. And it's a better joy that comes when grain and wine are abounding. That's God's truth taking root deep in us. It's totally reorienting our thinking and our living. David models how we can and should pray even when we lie anxious in bed at night, pouring our hearts out in urgency and desperation before the Lord. But keep his truth ever before you. Let it reorient you. Let it show you how good he has been to you and how good he still is to you. He is the God of your righteousness, Christian. He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. Secure forever, secure for as long as the Lord Jesus himself is alive, which means that it is secure everlasting. Which now draws us to the precious end of this psalm. The end which makes it one of my absolute favorite psalms. The end which shows us that fourth and final major lesson that we ought to draw from this psalm. Verse 8, God gives us rest. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. For all of the hardship and harassment David has been disturbed by, this psalm ends in a way that should be both surprising and challenging to us. David gets a good night's sleep. In peace, he can lie down defenseless and rest his weary mind, his weary body, and his weary soul. Because Yahweh himself is his safety. God is going to tie up all those loose ends. We really can, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. David's distress ends with him sleeping. Isn't it wonderful? And for many of us, isn't that an envious experience? How many of you have lost sleep worrying about the sins of others or about their aggression against you? Or more likely for us in our day, how many of you have lost sleep worrying about that work that needs to be done or worrying about the needs You know, the intense health needs or the intense spiritual needs of those you love. How many of you have urgent, desperate needs of the heart that you have endlessly mulled over in bed? Rather than lift them to the Lord in prayer and so trust Him that you let Him lay your head down to sleep soundly. Resting as David does in verse 8 takes real faith. I think we can say it takes strong faith. But that's why it's been so important to follow David's footsteps, to follow his spiritual progress through this psalm. We can rest in our trustworthy God. And David has shown us the path to do so. Following him, learning from this evensong, might well give us each the rest tonight that we so truly need. Because as we've noticed from the outset, this really is, it's a psalm of confidence. In it, we find solid trust in God. And part of living in God's world according to God's truth, that is part of letting his truth reorient our thinking and our living, is to recognize that all of our worry and all of our anxiety are sleepless nights spent pondering injustice or persecution or frightful possibility can't do us any good. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" And scientists might tell us that anxiety and stress and sleepless nights do damage to our health. Studies insist that by being anxious, you in fact likely subtract hours from the span of your life. We are weak and finite. We are creatures of dust. But the God we pray to is infinite and almighty. He is defending us when we're defenseless. He's giving us safety when we sleep. He's working all things together according to his purpose. God made us to rest, and he made us to trust him. Psalm 121, verse 4, rather famously says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel, that is the Lord, will neither sleep nor slumber." The God of the universe needs neither sleep nor slumber, but we all, quite truly, need both. He made us as creatures that need sleep, and which need, moreover, to really rest. We need the rest that we're moving towards in this psalm. God's creation design for all of us is to sleep each night and take a Sabbath rest one day out of every seven. And to do so, we have to trust him. One of the books I read during my study leave, which I'm very thankful for, by the way, was Christopher Ashe's little book, Zeal Without Burnout. And in one of his early chapters, he says, "You and I do need sleep. It's a fundamental mark of our mortality." He goes on to say, "God may or may not give us good sleep. That is his sovereign choice. But if we don't allow time for sleep, he can't possibly give us the restorative slumber we so need. If we're too busy glued to our screens, if we're so anxious that we refuse to pray, if we work 20 hours a day, 6.5 days a week, we're not living like mortals, and we're not giving God the opportunity to give us the rest to either our bodies or our souls. I suspect many of us quite desperately need to learn to follow our father David and trust in God so as to sleep better. Because the ways that we rest in the Lord, day by day, night after night, week on end, they're significant. How we apply this psalm ends up as significant. Pastor and seminary professor David Murray, in his immensely helpful book, Reset, Living a Grace-Paced Life in a Burnout Culture, he has an entire chapter on rest. And when he speaks about rest, he's talking about sleep most of all. He says a grace-paced life begins with stopping and accepting the grace of sleep. Psalm 4 shows us secure sleep as a grace, doesn't it? David prays for God to be gracious to him, And he ends that prayer safely sleeping under Jehovah's care. David Murray goes on to say, "Few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern, and I'll show you your theology. Because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep." And then he gives us an example of the sort of sermon many in our culture, even in our churches, preach. He says that those who pride themselves on only getting a few hours of sleep a night preach the following 5-point sermon. "I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. I don't respect how my Creator has made me. I don't believe that the soul and body are linked. I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. I worship idols." And may none of us be preachers of that sermon. Don Carson has said, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. We are finite creatures. We were made needing to sleep, to rest in our trustworthy God. When we hand our burdens over to God and go to sleep, we are exhibiting that we really do trust Him. Doing so shows that we haven't held any of our anxieties back, and we know that worry will not add an hour to our lives, especially when it robs us of a night's rest. You know, we can often foolishly think of Jacob wrestling with that angel all night long as an ideal every night for our lives. We can foolishly hear Jesus' rebuke of his disciples sleeping in the garden instead of watching and praying as a rebuke against sleeping well. There are extraordinary times to wrestle with God in prayer and stay up to pray. But these godly men are so right. Often the godliest thing you can do is say your prayers and go to sleep. More often, we need to entrust our worries to God rather than obsess over them ourselves. At all times, we need to live knowing that God alone will give us safety. And Psalm 127, verse 2, that He gives sleep to His beloved ones. David Murray asserts this, as I draw to a close. The fact that Jesus slept, Mark 4:38, is as profound as Jesus wept, John 11:35. Jesus slept, and so should you. Jesus trusted God in the storm, and you can trust Him in your struggles. Your Lord incarnate needed good rest, and so do you. So let us pray this night, and every night hereafter, in such a way that we can unburden all of our weariness upon the Lord, knowing that He hears our prayers, and pray in such a way that we let His truth reorient our thinking and our living, and pray certain that our God is good to His people. And pray so as to let the Lord your God give you rest tonight and forevermore. This evening, may He let you lie down and sleep in peace, for the triune God alone makes you dwell in safety. He's trustworthy. You can rest in Him. Let's now briefly close in prayer. I'm going to be using the words of our forefathers before us from the old Scottish Psalter of 1595. "Merciful Lord, fountain of all righteousness, who knowest all the dangerous assaults wherewith we are assaulted on all sides, refuse not our petitions, but let us have the sure experience of thy favor and goodness, to the intent that whatever affliction soever fall upon us, we may live in peace and quietness of spirit, awaiting the eternal rest which thou hast promised to thy children, through thy dear Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So be it."